Good morning. Morning. Welcome to the ARPC at Adam, the 9 a.m. service. Today it's slightly smaller because I think quite a lot of the parents might be over at Bishan because the children's church camp is over there. And it's been a very exciting camp. And just checking how many of our kids are at the children's church camp. Yep, which means you do know what this means, right? After service, you have free time to yourself as a couple. Correct? So I can see some thumbs up. Ready? Good. Go out and enjoy yourselves, okay? Just remember to pick up your children at 5 p.m. Last week was the last sermon for the Proverbs series, and as we enter into the month of December, it's really a time of reflection, a time for us to think deeper and to think through what Christmas really means for each and every one of us, okay? So the sermons in this month will be directed towards this theme of looking at Christmas itself. And for today's sermon, it'll be slightly different. I'm not going to go through an exposition of a Bible passage. Rather, I'll just be highlighting more a theme and developing the idea within that theme itself. Okay? Might be helpful to have your sermon outline before you. Now, I think you'll be quite right to say that one question that inevitably confronts us as Christians is this question: where are you, O Lord? It's a question that appears at different points in our Christian journey, isn't it? Sometimes it appears as a quick question. It appears in our minds only to be dismissed away by the busyness of our lives. Yet at other times, the question appears and it stays a little bit longer. It persists, it lingers through a season of our life. And sometimes that season can be for a very, very long time, isn't it? This question could come on a macro and global scale. So I remember some weeks back, ministry apprentice Yong Tie, he was leading service over the weekend. And this was the weekend right after the Paris attacks. And during the congregational prayer, he had this line in his prayer. He said this: "We awake, O Lord, to hear about the media terrorist attacks in Paris, to hear about the terrorist attacks in Beirut, and an earthquake in Japan." I was sitting somewhere up there on the mezzanine, and I heard this line, and I found myself immediately asking that quick question again. It flashed through my mind: where are you, O Lord? And just for us this week, like what Deacon Darren prayed, I'm sure the California shootings have prompted that question again in some of our minds. Where are you, O Lord, in the midst of this senseless violence that we face day to day? And definitely, at least for me, the one event I think this year, and in fact last year, and that has triggered this question on a great intensity, is really the emergence and growth of ISIS. How they go about systematically massacring Syrian Christians. That has certainly brought for me the question, where are you, O Lord, with an intensity that I've never seen before? On the other hand, this question could also come on a micro and personal level, right? Through the dark seasons of our lives, the loss of a loved one, a relationship breakdown, sickness, a season of mental illness. During these times, I'm sure that we have found ourselves on the side of the psalmist, waking up every morning and crying out, "Where are you, O Lord? Where are you in my hurt, my loneliness, my emotional alienation, my fears, my sickness, my pain?" I remember having a conversation with one of our church members. He came to church as a non-believer. By God's grace, he went through discovering Christianity, and then he went through Just for Newcomers. And I was in the same group as him in Just for Newcomers. And I remember meeting up with him, and through a period of time, he finally committed himself to the Lord Jesus. Yeah. And so this was some months after he came to belief and faith, and I caught up with him at one of the services. And I asked him, I said, so how's things? How's your journey in the Christian faith? How are you getting along? And to my surprise, he kind of like choked up, and I could almost see tears welling up in his eyes. And he said, you know, Edmund, it's so hard. It's so hard being a Christian. That was the weekend in which they just had the earthquake, the major earthquake in Nepal, if you remember. Yeah, and he told me that he lost one of his very good friends, this lady who was serving as a doctor over there. She lost her life in the earthquake. And so he couldn't grapple it, he couldn't understand it. And he told me, he said, you know, Edmund, even as I've become a Christian, it's not getting easier, it's becoming harder. I'm sure for him at that point in time, the question raging through his mind was, where are you, O Lord? So this is a true and genuine question that's here to stay. One that you and I will be confronted with again and again from time to time. But I also want to say today that in one sense, this is what Christmas is all about. Christmas, you could say, it's about answering this question. Not our way, but answering it God's way. For the central message of Christmas is really one that speaks to the very heart of this question, where are you, O Lord? The Advent season answers this question by giving us the resounding answer, God is with us. So I caught the first slide. Two passages there to remind us of this truth. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I think these two verses speak to the truth that indeed God is with us. And that in itself, God being with us, constitutes what one theologian, Karl Barth, has rightly termed as the mystery and the miracle of Christmas. Now, I like that. I like the way Barth puts it, which is why I've titled today's sermon, The Miracle and Mystery of Christmas. I think there's an element of truth in there. Within this truth that God is with us, captured in this truth, embodied in this fact, is a sense of mystery and a sense of a miracle. And that's what I'd like to do with us this morning. I would like to really unwrap and delve deeper into this miracle and this mystery of God being with men. Okay? So two dimensions to this miracle and mystery. Can turn that off, thank you. Two dimensions to this miracle and mystery. First then, the miracle and mystery of Christmas. God as a man. Now that's the first aspect of the miracle and the mystery. That God would come as a man. And even in that statement itself lies a very important twofold truth of which we have to equally hold on to both sides, okay? So this is the first aspect of that truth they have to hold on to, and that is God comes as a man. Can you see the emphasis is on the man? Meaning, God came as one who was fully man, fully human. He did not just appear as one who looked human or even was like a human, except that deep down in his constitution as a human being, in his human nature, he had some areas which were not truly human. You understand that? Okay? So maybe a way to help us understand this is one movie in which came out some years ago, in which some people have tried to use it to explain what happens in the incarnation, is this movie. Avatar, how many of us watched it? It's a very good movie. I'll recommend it to you. It's a beautiful directing and cinematography and so forth. Yeah, the movie is set in the future where in order to mine a valuable mineral resource from this distant planet, the human race sends one of their own, okay? And he is this wounded former soldier. He's a paralytic. He's paralyzed from the waist down. Jake Sully. And they send him to take on the body of one of the aliens. In other words, to go forth as an avatar. So he would be transported into the body of this alien, yep, and he would live among the aliens out there. And his one purpose and task was to convince the aliens to allow the human race to take over the planet before the army moves in with brute force. Okay? So of course, there is all the twists and turns in the movie. Jake, as he experiences life as an alien in his avatar body, Instead of convincing the aliens to surrender the planet, he comes to be convinced himself of their lifestyle, of their culture, and what they stood for. And of course, there is the usual love story between Jake and one of the female aliens, Natri. Okay? So he falls in love with one of the female aliens there. Yeah. So it's an excellent movie, very well done by James Cameron. And I have to admit, when I was doing my research on this movie, I came across the website, and I would say that if the main actor wasn't Sam Worthington, okay, if it wasn't Sam Worthington who was acting as the main actor, but instead it was Mr. Bean, so you can go to the next slide, guess what? Mr. Bean would have looked like this. That's quite good, right? That's quite a good, accurate portrayal of Mr. Bean as the avatar. Of course, if we know that if Mr. Bean acted in a movie, nobody will watch the movie, really, huh? Yeah. Thank you, you can turn that off. But seriously, some people think of Avatar as a useful way to explain the incarnation. So after the movie came out on the Christian websites, there were a lot of explanations, and people were saying that, oh, it's a good way to explain what happened when God became man. Huh? God comes in the form of a human body into the very midst of mankind that he loves and that he wants to save and rescue. Just exactly like how Jake Sully went out as his Avatar into the midst of the aliens. So it's the same kind of analogy that they use. See, the big problem is, if that was the case, Jesus wouldn't have been fully man, isn't it? He wouldn't be thinking like a man. He wouldn't have had the mind of a man. But God would still have been thinking only as God in a human body. Just like in the movie, Jake Sully, he still thought as a human being in the body of the alien. Can we see that's the problem there? Yeah? And I want to say that this is not a problem that's new to us. In fact, the early church, about a period after the after it's recorded for us in the book of Acts in the New Testament, the early church faced this problem. And one of the earliest heresies which the church had to battle against was that of Apollinarism. Okay, so simply put, this is the view of Apollinarism. So the next slide. Apollinarism was a view proposed by Apollinaris of Laodicea. He died in 390. And Apollinaris said this: Jesus could not have had a human mind. Rather, Jesus had a human body. He had a lower soul, the seat of the emotions, but he had a divine mind. He had the mind of the Logos, okay? And the danger of using the movie Avatar as a way of understanding the incarnation, I think, would be to fall into the same danger as Apollinarism. That means you and I will be saying, Jesus Christ was not fully human. He was merely God the Son with a human body. Can we see that? So that would be the first problem with that, okay? Thank you, can turn that off. So that is really the first aspect of the truth that we have to hold on to, that God came as one who was fully human, fully man. Meaning this, Jesus thinks and thought as one who was fully human. He felt as one who was fully human. He had needs as one who was fully human. And he was even tempted, although he did not succumb, as one who was fully human. That's why Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Friends, if that is the first aspect that we have to hold on to in this truth of God becoming man, then the second aspect that we have to equally hold on to is this. Next slide. It is God who came as a man. Here the emphasis is on God. In becoming fully human, God did not cease to be divine. God did not give up certain aspects of his divinity. Okay? So once again, the way not to understand the incarnation by using another analogy of a movie, is this movie. Superman 2, okay? This is the old Superman. How many of us watch this? Come on, admit your age, it's okay. Huh? Yeah, this is a movie that I grew up with. Christopher Reeve, that's right, his name, yeah, Superman. If you remember, there's this scene in the movie where Superman falls in love with Lois Lane, right? Yeah, except the big problem was that because he's Superman, she's human being, he can't be together with her. So, but because of his great love for her, he decides to give up being Superman, remember? So he goes and he surrenders all his superpowers and he becomes a human being. But he doesn't know that really fully yet. And the classic scene is where he goes into this bar and then he gets into this, he sees these two people fighting and he gets in the bar and he tries to stand up for justice. Huh? He's still Superman with a good sense of justice. Huh? And then he tries to stand up for justice, except that he gets punched in the face. In the attack, he falls back to the ground, he stands up, and I remember the look on his face. He puts his hand to his mouth and he tastes something, he looks at it, and for the first time in his entire life, he tastes blood. Remember that scene? Huh? Right. So some people have said that, hey, this is a good way to explain the incarnation, that God in his great love for us as humanity comes down as a human being. Okay, that's true, except that the problem is God did not give up being God. Correct? He did not cease to be God. Thank you. You can turn that off. While Superman ceased to be Superman in becoming human, but that was not so for God. God remained fully divine while being fully human. So in the words of Karl Barth, again, the theologian, he says this, God gives himself, but he does not give himself away. So really, the best way to understand this truth, the miracle and mystery of God becoming man, is that God became fully human while remaining fully God. And that is the only way in which you can hold on faithfully to the truth of the incarnation. Okay? That's what the early church struggled to comprehend, which they finally did. And just on a side note here, we could say that it took about 400 years for the church, early church, to figure this out, okay? So they would say something, and then there'll be some heresies that would turn up as a result of that. They had to counter the heresies. So it took about 400 years under God's hand before they finally came to an understanding of this. And along the way, the early church found two very particularly useful ways of expressing this truth, okay? And the most simple and clear way of capturing this truth is the phrase, Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man. Very God, very man. Truly God, truly man. In Latin, it's very Deus, very homo, which means very God, very man. Okay? And I want to say that if you walk out of this sermon today, forgetting everything else, but just remembering this, you have already captured what's at the heart of the incarnation. Okay? Jesus Christ was one who was truly God and truly man at the same time. Neither sacrificing his divinity nor compromising his humanity. Okay? That's the simple yet totally faithful account of what's happening in the incarnation. The slightly more complex formulation of this truth is found in the Council of Chalcedon. Okay, this is in AD 451. Okay, it's a Council of Chalcedon. The early church, all the leaders met together and they agreed on the Chalcedonian definition. They said that this is how we should understand the incarnation. And the early church all agreed together on this. Okay, the Chalcedonian definition reads as follows. I will read it out and then I'll explain it along the way. So let's bring up the slides. Okay, it says this, okay? We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten. God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. And you go, whoa, this almost sounds like the document that I get my lawyer to write. No full stops, just a lot of punct commas and everything. Huh? And just in case you're wondering, it actually took about the early church 400 years to work out this truth within there itself, okay? Three aspects, I think, are particularly important to us. So I go back to the first slide of this. Just hold it there. Firstly, notice that this definition states that Jesus is fully God and fully human. Correct? Can we see that? He is perfect in the Godhead. He's also perfect in manhood. Truly God, truly man. The next slide. Second point is how Jesus is fully God and fully man. This definition defines it by Jesus having two natures. Do you notice that? To be acknowledged in two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And these two natures are neither to be confused nor to be exchanged, but neither are they to be divided or separated. Okay? And the last point that this definition brings up is that these two natures come together in a union in the one person of Jesus Christ. And it is not two persons, one divine person, and one human person coming together. Okay? So here's the part where you need to follow me a little bit. The definition states that it is not one divine person, one human person coming together. It's not. Rather, it is one divine person who has a divine nature to him. He takes on a human nature. And this human nature and divine nature are joined together in this one person. Okay, so that's the Chalcedonian definition. I call on the next slide. The next slide. And this shows you what the definition tries to rule out. Okay, so all those in the gray areas are the wrong thinking, which the definition tries to clear away. So on the left-hand side, you have Jesus is divine, but not fully human. Right? And the false teaching there is doxetism. Okay, it comes from the word doxetic, meaning appearing to be. Yeah? On the right-hand side is the wrong thinking that Jesus is human, but not fully divine. Okay? And then on the top part is the error that Jesus is actually a divine person and a human person coming together to be joined. Okay, that's not also. That's Nestorianism. And the last wrong thinking down at the bottom is that Jesus is one person and one nature. And this one nature is a kind of a mixture, a new breed of it's neither a human nature nor divine nature. It's a bit of a mixture of both. Huh? So Chalcedon definition also rules that out. But rather, Chalcedon definition states very clearly, a divine nature and a human nature come together in one person. Okay? Thank you. Can turn it off. I come back to the key question. Why does all this matter? Why, Pastor Edmund, are you putting me through this on a Sunday morning, going through all these definitions and making me feel like I'm going back to church history class? Okay? Is it really that important to be clear about what happened in the incarnation that we have to go through all these definitions? Okay? Let me say, on one hand, on one level, there is no need to fully understand all this. So I'm not going to be standing at the door later when you go out and then I'll catch you and I'll say, what's the Chalcedonian definition? Don't know? I'm going to attend 11:30 service again. I'm not going to be doing that, okay? I wouldn't do that. Eh? For the pastoral staff team, yes, maybe, but the rest, no. Huh? Just kidding. Okay? You don't need to, but like what I said earlier, if we walk away from this sermon, understanding that Jesus is fully God and fully human, neither sacrificing his divinity nor compromising his humanity, I think we have already caught the essence of what lies in this center of this mystery and miracle. Yeah? And I want to say that the Chalcedonian definition is a useful way to help us understand a bit deeper, to understand a bit better, how is it that Jesus can be fully God and fully man at the same time? How is it? And the early church has struggled to understand this, and I think the Chalcedonian definition is one way in which they have explained it. Okay? On another level, though, I think understanding the truth that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man is important. And that's my concern. Because I think most of us in the church today, perhaps if we ask ourselves, we really have a deficit in our understanding of what happened in the incarnation. Yeah? Either we think that Jesus is not fully human. We may not say that outright, but it comes across in conversations that I had with people. Sometimes I talk to them and then I hear statements like, you know, Edmund, you know, Jesus would never understand what I'm going through. He wouldn't understand because he's God after all. I'm human. He'll never understand what I'm going through. Can you see that? In that statement itself belies the thinking that because Jesus is divine, he can't be fully human. At least not in the way that you and I are. Can we see? Okay, so that's one little wrong thinking that I hear in talking to people. Or if not, then we err on the opposite side. We think that Jesus is merely a perfect human being, that's all. And how this comes about is sometimes in churches and in teachings where Jesus is merely held up as the perfect example of a human being to follow. Yeah, my worry is that when I hear things like that, I wonder whether have we compromised, have we sacrificed the divinity of Christ? So in both cases, we need to hold on to this twofold truth that in Jesus Christ, it is God and fully God as a man who is fully human too. And this matters because it's got to do with our salvation at the end of the day, okay? If Jesus is not fully human, then there is some part of our humanity that is not saved. I'll say that again, why this matters. If Jesus is not fully human, then there is some aspect of you and I, our humanity, that is not saved. I think this came through most clearly in the teaching of one of the church fathers, okay? His name is Gregory of Nazianzus. I'll just show his picture first, okay? At the peak of him countering the false teaching of Apollinaris, if you remember, Apollinaris said that Jesus did not have a human mind, but he only had a divine mind. So Gregory of Nazianzus said this to counter the false teaching. And in this statement, it became a famous axiom, okay? And the statement is, the unassumed is the unhealed. A very short statement. In Greek, it's only three words. Unassumed is unhealed, okay? Meaning, what Gregory of Nazianzus meant is that whichever part of a human nature that Jesus did not take on or assume in becoming human, that part remains unsaved. So if Jesus didn't have a human mind, then guess what? The human mind remains unsaved. Can you see that? So that's why Gregory of Nazianzus said that it's very crucial that Jesus takes on totally all of what it means to be a human being, including having a human mind. Yeah? So for Gregory, the gospel of the incarnation was the good news that all of what it means to be human, including the mind, is taken by God. And all of the human being is healed and transformed as a result of that. The opposite end of the equation is equally true too. If Jesus is not fully God, then there is no way that you and I can be saved. Because any other human being would not have been able to save themselves, let alone save others. Only God takes the divine initiative to save us out of his grace and mercy. And only God can save us. I think this is what Scripture emphasizes, that 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Any other way just would not do. Okay? So that's the first dimension of this great miracle and mystery of Christmas. God with us, God as a man. But there's more. There's a second dimension to this miracle and mystery. Point two then. The miracle and mystery of Christmas. God as a man of suffering as he bears the sins of the world. This is the second part of the miracle and mystery. As God comes in Jesus Christ, he did not just come as a man, but he came as one whose life was characterized by suffering, even as he came as the divinely appointed one to bear the sins of the world. That's what we read in our responsive reading earlier, isn't it? And I crop the slide again. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus' life, you could say, is one marked by suffering. It's one defined by suffering. What defines your life and my life? From some of us sitting in this room, we could say that our life is defined by success. Whatever that we have touched, whatever that we have gone through in life, it has been a success for us so far, all the way from schooling, all the way to our jobs. You could say even that as a nation as a whole, that our nation as a whole is one that's marked by prosperity, by success, isn't it? For Jesus, what defines him, what characterizes his life as a man, is that of suffering. And in one sense, his suffering and agony is best captured by the two cries that are recorded for us in the Gospels. Jesus' cry at the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus' cry at Golgotha. So first then, his cry at Gethsemane. Next slide. Luke 22:39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Clearly, Scripture here presents Jesus as being in deep agony, in anguish and sorrow. So much so that Jesus was so distressed by what laid ahead of him that his sweat fell like drops of blood to the ground. I checked it up. A doctor said that it's a possible medical condition known as hematidrosis. I hope I pronounced it correctly. Hematidrosis, okay? Where we actually can be under so much stress that you can actually sweat blood, okay? But we ask the deeper question. What was it that Jesus was so distressed over to the point of being in such indescribable agony and anguish? And here, various answers have been given. Some say that this stress and sorrow and fear of Jesus all the more shows that he is truly human. For to be human is to show this natural aversion to death and to show fear, especially when you apprehend that something terrible and torturous is about to happen to oneself. Okay? So quick survey in this room. How many of us down here are not afraid to die? Good, very honest people. All of us don't want to die. We are afraid to die. And what's more, if I were to tell you that the way that you're going to die is by torture, is true torture, you're going to have your limbs torn, you're going to be nailed to a cross, all the more that will bring about fear in you, isn't it? Right? So Jesus is human, and so because he's human, he naturally had these reactions. He didn't want to die, his natural aversion to death, and he was fearful of what laid ahead. So some theologians have said, this goes to show all the more that Jesus is truly human. Others, like John Calvin, he locates the agony and anguish Jesus felt in the fact that he knew he was bearing on himself the full weight of the Father's judgment against sin. So Jesus knew that in drinking the cup, he was drinking upon himself the full weight and manifestation of God's judgment against sin. And that brought about great stress for him. But I personally like the answer, once again, that the theologian Karl Barth gives. Barth agrees with the earlier answer suggested, but he finally locates Jesus' struggle and anguish in Gethsemane in something deeper, something more horrifying. And Barth says this, and I quote the passage to show us the full force of what he's saying. Yep, thanks. It was not simply that Jesus had to suffer and die, and that in contrast to others who had gone a similar way, he accepted it rather painfully and tardily. It was not a matter of his suffering and dying in itself and as such, but of the dreadful thing that he saw coming upon him. Next slide. It was the coming of the night in which no man can work, John 9:4, in which the goodwill of God will be indistinguishably one with the evil will of man and the world and Satan. It was a matter of the triumph of God being concealed under that of his adversary. It was a matter of the divine judgment being taken out of the hands of Jesus and placed in those of his supremely unrighteous judges and executed by them upon him. It was a matter of the obedience, the penitence in which Jesus had persisted, coming to fruition in his own rejection and condemnation, not by chance, but according to the plan of God himself. That was what came upon him in his suffering and dying. Jesus saw this cup. He tasted its bitterness. He had not been needlessly afraid. There was every reason to ask that it might pass from him. Thank you. And turn it off. Jesus realizes in the prayer at Gethsemane that the worst that God can do against sin in his justice and the worst that man can do against God in their sin and rebellion, Jesus realizes that these two things will find their convergence in him. In being the bearer of sin for us and in our place, Jesus went through the agony of Gethsemane in a way that he alone can and has to go through. And in that sense, the cry at Gethsemane really anticipates the cry at Golgotha. The next one. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came all over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" By God's grace, I have touched on Jesus' cry at Golgotha in one of the earlier sermons that I did last year when I preached on Psalm 22. And I want to say the gist of it is that without suggesting that there was a break within the triune Godhead between Father, Son, and Spirit, without suggesting that, this cry says that Jesus, as he hung on the cross, experienced as a whole person that sense of punishing alienation that comes from him being the bearer of our sin. He experienced on the cross, at that moment, in the time and space of his person, the full force, the full weight of God's crushing no against sin. I continue to confess that the two cries of Jesus intrigue me. His cry at Gethsemane and his cry at Golgotha. And I confess that I know I will never be able to fully understand it. But I'm okay with that. Because every time I read in the scriptures, every time I hear these two cries of Jesus, I am brought back once again to the divine miracle and mystery of Christmas. That God comes as a man. And more than that, as a man of suffering, sorrow, and pain, in a way unmatched by anyone else from the ranks of mankind. Why this matters? To show why this matters again, I'm going to call up the slide of a person. Anybody can tell me who this is? John Stott, very good, thank you. Yes, yesterday at the 5 p.m. service, took a little while or so, but that's John Stott, huh? John Stott. John Stott, born 27 April 1921, went back to glory 27 July 2011. He lived to quite a good age. One of the greatest and most cherished preacher, pastor, teacher, and scholar in our day and age. I think I dare to say that there is not one amongst the pastoral staff team who has not been impacted by the ministry of John Stott one way or another. So for me, as a university student, when I joined the Varsity Christian Fellowship, when I wanted to get serious with my Christian faith, one of the few books that I started reading was John Stott's books. A Basic Christianity, Issues Facing the World Today, and I was really greatly impacted by his ministry, by the clarity of his teaching. Yeah? Here's how John Stott passed through the last few moments of his life. Let me read for us. Stott died on 27 July 2011, at the College of St. Barnabas in Lingfield at 3:15 p.m. local time. He was surrounded by family and close friends, and they were reading the Bible and listening to Handel's Messiah when he peacefully died. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I think that's quite a nice way to go, isn't it? Right, rather than to be in deep pain and agony. I mean, I wouldn't mind if I was lying on my deathbed in ripe old age, surrounded by my family and loved ones. They're holding my hand and they're reading the Bible to me and playing Christian music in the background. It's a nice way to go, isn't it? So my question is, why couldn't the Lord Jesus die in the same way that John Stott did? Why couldn't the Lord Jesus have died surrounded by loved ones, the 12 disciples maybe and their family, singing Jewish hymns and psalms in his village hometown, in his room, on his bed? Why couldn't have Jesus have died this honorable and peaceful way? Rather than Jesus dying by being hung on a cross, his body tortured, where every grasp of air he needs to strain up and lift himself up, rejected and scorned by his enemies, and more than that, being ashamed. You know, some sources say that, in fact, when they crucify victims in those days, they don't crucify him with a loincloth. Some of them are crucified naked as a sign of their shame. So my question is, why did Jesus have to die this way? If Jesus' work was to come and bear the penalty due to mankind for our rebellion, and that penalty is death, then why couldn't Jesus have died in a more honorable and less painful way? He would still have served the purpose, wouldn't it? He still would have died paying the penalty for our sins. Here's where the miracle and mystery of the Lord's coming shines through. In God coming as a man identified as a man of sorrows and suffering, Jesus shows us that he takes upon himself not only the penalty of our sin, but he fully takes on himself and identifies with us in all the pain, the anguish, and the suffering that our sin brings. That's how total God's way of removing sin is. That's how thorough it is. He identifies with us in Jesus Christ to the very point of our anguish and pain. There's a hymn that is sung, always nearing Good Friday. And the hymn is this African spiritual hymn called, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" Have you heard that one? Yeah? "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And every time I hear that hymn, it's just really to lead you and I to the conclusion that indeed we were there. We were not there in time and space, but it was because of our sin and our rebellion that led to Jesus dying on the cross for us. What we have heard today tells us a different hymn that the Lord Jesus can sing to us as you and I go through our deep, intense moments of pain. As you and I lie on the hospital bed, our bodies wrecked by cancer, wrecked by pain as we die away. As you and I mourn the loss of a loved one and we wonder how life can carry on without that person. As you and I suffer from a relationship breakdown that seems to be beyond reconciliation. As you and I go through all that pain, Jesus can sing to us, "I was there. I know how it feels," because he is one who has come to identify fully with our sorrow, suffering, and pain. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." In the Son's coming to us, the Son does not come as one superseding our condition. He does not come as one above our condition, but he comes to exactly where we are, challenging and opposing sin, not simply by his person, but in his person. And finally, removing sin, not from without, but from within, specifically by identifying with us in our sorrow, agony, and pain, and by bearing it away. I want to end by referring to a book written by a Jewish writer, Eliezer Wiesel. They call him Elie Wiesel for short. And the book is called Night. Yeah, it's shown up there. Night, composed in 1960, is a work by Elie Wiesel about his experience with his father in the Nazi German concentration camps at Auschwitz and Buchenwald in 1944 to 1945, at the height of the Holocaust towards the end of the Second World War. The book is only about 100 pages, and in this 100 pages of sparse and fragmented narrative, Wiesel writes about the death of God and his own increasing disgust with humanity. In Night, you could say everything is inverted. Every value is destroyed. Okay, so in other words, this is quite a pessimistic book. You might not want to read it if you're going through a season in your life where you're not feeling too good. You might not want to read it then, but nonetheless, it's a very realistic portrayal of life itself, especially a life that's suffering. There is a famous portion in this book whereby Ellie, together with other inmates, they are forced to march around three people whom the Nazis have hung on the gallows as a punishment and as a deterrence to the rest of the inmates. And Ellie writes this in his book. Then came the march past the victims. The two men were no longer alive. Their tongues were hanging out, swollen and bluish. But a third rope was still moving. The child, too light, was still breathing, meaning the third victim was actually a child. Yeah? Next. And so he remained for more than half an hour, lingering between life and death, writhing before our eyes. And we were forced to look at him at close range. He was still alive when I passed him. His tongue was still red, his eyes not yet extinguished. Behind me, I heard the same man asking, "For God's sake, where is God?" And from within me, I heard a voice answer, "Where he is, this is where, hanging here from this gallows." Thank you. Most interpreters of Elie Wiesel's book see this last statement of his, "Where is God, this is where, hanging here from this gallows," they read this as a statement on Elie Wiesel's part, showing the death of God in him. That even as the German Nazis have hung this little boy on the gallows, by the sheer evil surrounding him day by day, they have also hung Elie Wiesel's Jewish faith in God on the gallows too. That's what he means when he says there is God hanging on. His faith in God was dying. Yeah? I see that there's another way to read this last statement. And I think this last statement of Elie Wiesel, "Where is God? This is where, hanging here from the gallows," as really the end point or the terminal point of the question that we started the sermon with. Where are you, O Lord? And now lies before us two alternatives. We can either be like Wiesel. You and I can be so overwhelmed by the increasing evil and the intensifying pain and sorrow and agony, the senseless violence that accompanies much of life in this world. You and I can be so overwhelmed by it, so embittered by it, so cynical by it, that we can head in the direction that Wiesel did. And that is whatever vestiges, whatever remnant of a faith that is left in you and I in God is eventually hung on that gallows too. That is one alternative. Or we can take a step back, listen to God at his word today, and allow the miracle and the mystery of Christmas to speak to us once more. That indeed, Christmas reminds us God has come. He has come as a man fully identified by sorrows, agony, and pain, which he brings with him to the very end. That truly, Jesus ends his incarnate life by being hung on the gallows, that in doing so, he bears our sin, takes it away, and brings you and me and all who call on his name into the glorious life and new creation that he brings. So Elie Wiesel's last statement could also serve as a true statement for us as Christians, that even as we are faced in this world with increasing and senseless violence, and the question rages before us, where is God? You and I can give the same answer that Ellie did, but with a different spin to it. Where is God? This is where, hanging from the cross. Oh, bow down and worship, for this baby born in a manger, this man who dies on a cross, he is your God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us, O Lord, for the times that even as the Christmas season draws near, perhaps we have been so busy with many things, busy with our holidays, busy soaking in and joining in the festivities and the celebration, that we have failed to pause and to take stock of what Christmas truly is all about. We thank you for reminding us in your word today that truly behind Christmas, behind you coming into this world as a man, lies a divine miracle and mystery. That indeed truly you would come, fully God, without ceasing to be God. You will come to be one who is fully man. And not just any man, but a man who is identified, who is characterized by suffering, sorrows, and agony and pain. And that in doing so, you identify with us all the way to the very end. But more than that, that through your death on the cross and the resurrection, that you would take away our sin and bring us new life. To that, O Lord, we look. We pray that in times where we go through seasons in our life, where the question rages before us, where are you, O Lord? May we, by the power of your Spirit, be drawn to this reminder, to know that indeed you are Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.